吃晚饭。
The Gospel of John. We've just finished a study in a book that, of whom the human author was John. But this one is very different. The book of Revelation, of course, very, very different from the Gospel of John, even though by the same human author. But both of those books point to the divinity, the glory, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. John does it in a very unique way. We're not going to begin at verse 1 of chapter 1 and do a verse-by-verse exegesis. But rather, we're going to pick out some various things that John said and did in his writing of the fourth gospel that point to the eternity, divinity, and majesty of the Lord Jesus. I've selected, first of all, the I Am sayings of our Lord. Now, we'll kind of explain what that means in just a moment. There are at least 8 signs that John uses to point to the works of Jesus, demonstrating His glory and majesty. But there are 7 or 8 different sayings that begin with the language, I am. Very common language that we use all the time. I am, just a verb of being. But Jesus puts so much into it. In fact, He goes back, way back, into the Old Testament to select the heart of what that really means. But there are, as I said, some 7 or 8 times when He talks about I am. Just to name them quickly, I am the bread of life, which we're going to be looking at today from the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. So over and over again, Jesus is calling attention to the fact that, as He would say, I am. But as I indicated, you have to go back into the Old Testament. In fact, journey with me back to the life of Moses, 3rd chapter of Exodus. Moses had been fleeing from the wrath of Egypt for some 40 years, wandering out in the desert. Finally, one day, out in the wilderness, he sees a bush aflame, not being consumed, but burning. And he stops and he hears a voice. And that voice, of course, indicates to him that he, Moses, is to be the messenger of God to go back to Pharaoh in Egypt to tell him, "Let my people go." Well, he says, "Who are you that I may tell them your name as to who has given me credentials and authority to tell Pharaoh this?" And God's voice replies, "I am." And as perhaps he waits for fuller explanation, it's repeated, "I am that I am." Just simply the verb of being. I am the one who always was, who is, who always will be. And here you see a connection with what we saw in the book of Revelation. You remember how it reads in that first chapter of Revelation? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, God the Eternal One." Jesus now declares something that is absolutely breathtaking. The one who spoke those words to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3, that one stands before you to speak. "I am," Jesus said. Now, of course, the Old Testament uses that term many, many, many times. In fact, I think it occurs about 6,800 times in the Old Testament. But it's given a fuller explanation in the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus. Let me just read a couple of verses there. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him." This is Moses on Mount Sinai for the second time to receive the tablets of the law. God comes to meet him there. "And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so God declares who he is as the great I am. And Jesus stands before his disciples and a crowd of people to say, I am that one. Now, the sixth chapter is where we pointed you to last week, and we're going to turn there now. The sixth chapter of John's Gospel. A very familiar passage. In fact, it occurs in all four Gospels, and we see it beautifully described here. And I'm going to read the first number of verses, maybe the first 15, and then we'll look at them, and then further into the chapter, we'll see what Jesus says by way of explanation. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias in parenthesis there. John is the only gospel writer that uses that term, the Sea of Tiberias. It goes by many names, Sea of Galilee, Sea of Gennesaret, but Sea of Tiberias here. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs, the word there is wonders or miracles, which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up into the mountain and sat with his disciples. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Great crowd of people have gathered now about him. In fact, we learn a bit later in the story that there were 5,000, and one of the gospel writers tells us that these are just the men. There were women and children also there. So we may be talking about a crowd of perhaps 10,000 or more, which is rather astounding. I speak to you, perhaps 100 people here. Got to have a microphone and a lot of technical equipment back here to be heard. Jesus stood out there on the side of a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee and spoke to perhaps more than 10,000 people. And was heard by them. Now, that kind of is an indictment on us who have to have all this kind of equipment today, but I'm grateful for it. Other preachers like Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached to at least 6,000 people every Sunday, never had a microphone or amplification equipment. And others have spoken to large crowds. So we have sort of diminished the human voice in so many ways. And I truly regret that. There is no instrument more beautiful than the human voice, whether spoken or sung. And perhaps we have done ourselves a disservice by using to overuse this kind of equipment. But that's beside the point. Jesus was going to speak to this great crowd of people. The Passover was at hand. That's important. That means that it was in late March, early April, the springtime of the year. That'll be important in the story. And therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing the great multitude that was coming to him, said to Philip, one of the disciples, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" It's still early in the day, but Jesus is thinking ahead. He says, "I didn't spy any neighborhood grocery store. Philip, where are we going to buy some food for all these people?" And by the way, this is the only time recorded in the Gospels where Jesus asked anybody for advice. But he asked Philip, where are we going to buy food for all of these people? Well, the next verse is a word of explanation. This he was saying to test Philip. Pop quiz, Philip. I want you to think about this. What do you think? Where are we going to get food for all these people? But he himself knew, Jesus himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, "Well, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. 8 months of a man's salary, because a denarius was the salary for one day's labor for an ordinary working man. So this would amount to something like 8 months of wages. If we had all that money, we wouldn't have enough to buy food for all these people." But then, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these among so many people? Well, Andrew is almost reticent to say anything about this boy's lunch here. And that's what it was. His mom had packed him a lunch that morning to carry with him. In fact, the wording here is interesting. These are terms that talk about young people or small things. One Scottish preacher, in fact, has said, Andrew said it like this: Lord, there is a wee laddie here with 5 barley loaves and 2 wee fishes. Well, the diminutives are here in the language. These are so little, not enough. How can I even offer them? But he offers them to Jesus. Now, somebody said there are 2 miracles involved here, the feeding of 5,000, but also the fact that this little boy had not eaten his lunch, and it was now late afternoon. So he's entranced by what Jesus is saying and doing here. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. That ties in with what I said about Passover, springtime. This is the only time of the year when there would be a lot of green grass there. And we had the privilege of being there at that season of the year some years ago. And we saw that the beauty of the flowers growing alongside the road, the green grass everywhere. Well, it was that time of the year. Have them sit down. The men sat down in number about 5,000. One of the other Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, says that he sat them down in companies. And the wording there is not just in companies, but in garden plots. Literally, it says in gardens. And it's the Gospel of Mark, of course, is the reflection of Simon Peter's observations. And you can just see this old burly fisherman looking out there. He says, you know, it looks like a bunch of flower gardens out here, seated around in the green grass. He had a beautiful sensitivity in what he saw there. And when he had given thanks, he broke the loaves, took the loaves, distributed to them who were seated, and likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Though there were just a few little fishes and some loaves, and these were not loaves of bread like we think of a loaf of bread that you buy at the store. These were little bread cakes made out of the poorest kind of flour, barley flour. But this is what was offered to Jesus. And they had as much as they wanted, and as you know, they picked up 12 baskets of the leftovers, the fragments, 12 disciples, and I suspect they were to carry them to others. They gathered them up, 12 baskets. When therefore the people saw the sign that Jesus had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Now they're thinking about a prophecy that Moses made about a coming prophet like unto himself, who would be a harbinger of the Messiah, or perhaps the Messiah himself. And so they're thinking this is someone very, very special who can take this little lunch and provide filling lunches, meals for all these people, maybe 10,000 or more. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain by himself alone. They want to claim him as their king. Why not? After all, here is somebody whose government can give us all we want, all we need, and more. And there are too many still in our day who perceive that that's what government is for, that's what the king is for, to give me enough to fill my needs. Well, Jesus is going to tell them that there is something more significant about this miracle and about the symbolism of it as he explains to them its meaning in this chapter. Well, we go back then to the 3rd chapter of Genesis for the meaning of the I am, but we hear Jesus saying it in the passage that begins now in verse 26. And I'm going to kind of skip over one of the miracles about his coming to them on the water and come to his explanation beginning in verse 26. And I think I'll just skip down and begin in verse 31 or 30. They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" As if he had not just performed a tremendous work right before their eyes. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, 'Truly, truly, amen, amen,' literally, 'I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.' They said therefore to him, 'Lord, evermore give us this bread.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe.'" Now he will repeat those words, "I am the bread of life," down in verse 48. We'll not read that entire passage, but he repeats it. "I am the bread of life." Now there are two experiences or incidents in the Old Testament that form a background for comprehending what Jesus means by the bread of life. "I am the bread of life." One of them, these people in the audience had already latched on to manna from heaven. And of course, this is the experience of the children of Israel wandering through the desert, and each morning God provided this manna. Now, I don't know what it was. In fact, the word manna means, what is it? But it was food. Yes.
I'm convinced it was matzo meal, and that's where matzo balls came from.
Okay. Word of testimony about the matzo balls. All right. Some of us would say some different things, I think, as to what the manna was. But anyway, God provided that bread, and the Jews came to call it the bread out of heaven. Sometimes angels' bread that was given to them daily, 6 days a week, and it gathered enough for the Sabbath day early on. But there is another experience not mentioned here that also could be in Jesus' mind as he claims, "I am the bread of life." There was in the temple a table which we call the bread of the table of the showbread. You know that term? In King James, I think it's S-H-E-W, the showbread. Well, I never knew what in the world that was, and that doesn't really explain it, because that's a mistranslation of the word that's used there. It's literally the bread of the face, which is a Hebrew term which alludes to the presence of someone. If you stand face to face with someone, you are in their presence. And so literally, the table of showbread was the table of His, God's presence. It was a reminder that God had chosen this place in this tabernacle, later the temple, in which to meet with His people, in which to disclose Himself more fully than elsewhere. He was evident everywhere, as the psalmist came to recognize, but there was this special place, and the bread there was to remind the people, "I am with you." So when you put together those two things, the bread of the presence and the manna, you have two ideas explained. First of all, there is the presence of God, and secondly, the provision of God. Daily, regularly, adequately, God provided for their needs through all of those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Now, Jesus comes to declare to this audience and to you and me, "I am the bread of life. I am come down from heaven," like the manna which physically, literally seemed to come down from heaven. "I am come down from heaven." Here he alludes to his incarnation, his coming to them in flesh. After all, that's the emphasis that John makes in the very opening words of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among you. Now here Jesus in chapter 6 is saying, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven, and I am here to do two things: to show you my presence as the divine Son of God, and to indicate to you that I can provide for all of your needs. Look again at verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never perish. Many times I have alluded to the fact that the Bible often uses a double negative to emphasize something. Jesus actually uses two double negatives in this one sentence. He says literally, he who comes to me shall not never hunger, and he who believes in me shall not never thirst. That's really underscoring it. And it is saying to us, this is the adequacy of what I am when you receive me as the bread of life. It's an adequate provision of every kind of need. You watched, probably some of you did, the opening event at the Olympics a week ago. It was rather interesting in many ways, but do you remember the song that the children sang? Did you detect that it was one of our hymns written by a Welshman many, many years ago, who himself was an itinerant preacher and often preached to 80,000 people. 80,000 people. It's been documented. Anyway, they were singing these words: Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I'm weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. And here is the promise of Jesus. He who comes to me, he who partakes of this bread, which I am, you will not never hunger, not never thirst, for I will always be a more than adequate supply for every kind of need that you have. I've been going on here. Perhaps you have a question or a comment that you'd like to add or ask at this point. Anybody? All right. Well, Jesus makes the claim then that he is the eternal I am. The one who always was, the one who is, the one who shall never cease to exist, always will be, always coming to us. So the eternality of Jesus Christ, the preexistence of Jesus, is claimed by our Lord here. Secondly, he claims that he can provide every kind of need in a total adequacy for the people. And then, thirdly, verse 51. He claims in verse 51 and 58 that he provides eternal life. I am the living bread, verse 51, that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give him for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, they stumbled over that saying. But Jesus is not talking, he makes very clear, he is not talking about ingesting his actual flesh, as some have across the centuries claimed, that in the partaking of the bread and wine, we literally eat the flesh and blood of Jesus. Jesus is saying not that at all. In fact, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. He says, don't stop at the material, fleshly, physical level. I am talking about giving you myself. But he says it in such a powerful way. He uses the word sacrifice, which reminds us and points us to the cross, that he literally gave his life for us. in sacrifice on the cross, and points to the reality that if we are to truly experience Jesus as the bread of life, we have to take Him into ourselves. Just as we would ingest food, we take Jesus into our minds, our emotions, our bodies even, for we are indwelt by His Holy Spirit. Not as a fleshly, physical thing, but as a spiritual reality living within us. The eternal Son of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we can experience His indwelling us on a day-by-day basis through the Spirit of God, because He said, I am the bread of life. Jesus then has identified Himself with the Eternal One, the Everlasting One, the I Am, who is the Eternal God. Well, I wanted to use this opportunity as a kind of platform to think with you about how people in our day and time are misunderstanding or ignoring the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And perhaps as we go along through this course of study, we'll have opportunity to talk about some of the various religions and cults and world religions that simply, deliberately ignore who Jesus really is. Philosophies as well as organized religions. I think, for instance, of the pervasive, ridiculous notion of Darwinian evolution that's still taught as a scientific fact in most universities and schools today. And nothing could be more destructive to the idea that Jesus is the Eternal One and the bread of life than to believe in Darwinian evolution, which is totally materialistic, physical. Man is nothing more than the physical, deriving from primordial slime or some ape, and now evolving to what we are now and going on to who knows what beyond that. It is a deceptive lie of Satan, and it is pervasive in our educational system even to this day. And we need to be aware that it runs contrary to what Jesus claimed for Himself. I am the bread of life. I am the Eternal One. I am the Creator of each one made in My image. Again, secular humanism. Well, let me get this comment. Go ahead.
Actually, I was listening to someone on the radio this morning talking about a book that had just been written. You know, it's so obvious that we've got the various cults and groups and so forth that we are so obvious. But he wrote a book called The Suicide of the Church in America, and how we are, the rhetorical reasons, are actually undermining our whole faith. And what he brought out most importantly was how salvation is through faith. Like light on the sin routine, nothing about repentance, but there are so many big churches in this country that are literally undergirding a monster. And I thought that the title was amazing, The Suicide of the Church in the United States.
Yeah, we do shoot ourselves in the feet sometimes.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, other comments or questions here? Anyone? All right. Yes, Al?
One preacher said, some of my ancestors might have swung by their necks, but none ever swung by their tails.
Okay. Well, I was going to mention secular humanism as another materialistic philosophy prevalent in our day, that man is the measure of all things. There is no criterion for right and wrong other than what I believe and want it to be. And it ends up with a ridiculous notion called positivism, or the belief that everything is relative. Well, yes?
I was going to ask one question, because it always bothers me when I think about it. These were people that witnessed miracles that were just unbelievable.
Yes.
And they walked away from Jesus at some of his statements.
Yes.
About eating his flesh and all that. And I just can't fathom how you could walk away when you've witnessed something that dramatic. You know.
Well, yeah.
What do we have? We have just his word. And that's what we have based our faith on, is what we know, what we read here in these stories. They witnessed it.
Yeah. But the Holy Spirit has witnessed in our hearts that it is true, that it is real. And we can say without perhaps or maybe, yes, we know Jesus is the eternal one. You are coming from a perspective of faith, of believing. The world is coming from a blindness of unfaith and disbelief. And that's all the difference in the world. But we can witness to them that it is a reality, because we have come to know Jesus as the bread of life. Thank you, Joe. Yes?
In Israel, when we were in Israel just a couple of weeks ago, you want to talk about a veil. We're standing on the very ground that these things happened on. I'm standing at the Garden Tomb with, you know, my mouth hanging open yet again in absolute awe. And it's right here. But they talk about the veil.
Yeah.
I think it's more like burlap.
Yeah.
And truly, I mean, the Lord will veil them until the time has come.
Yeah. Well, there are so many philosophies and cults and world religions that diminish the reality of who Jesus is, and oftentimes emphasize only the material and the physical. I think, for instance, of this Word of Faith movement that has been very popular over the last 20 years, that Name It and Claim It group. Hagee and some of the others on the radio, just disbelieving, deliberately disbelieving in what Jesus claimed to be, and leading multitudes of people astray from Him. Come back to what the Word says. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. And of course there are cults like Scientology that's been much in the news lately, with Tom Cruise's divorce, his wife divorcing him probably over the issue of Scientology. And if you're not familiar with that one, you probably need to be, because it is very popular among the celebrities that are on your television and in the movies today. Men, persons like John Travolta, Christy Alley, Lisa Marie Presley, Tom Cruise that I mentioned, who are adherents of Scientology, which is a totally materialistic, paganistic kind of religion or cult. And we need to be aware that this is but one other illustration of the kind of materialism and emphasis on physicality that permeates so many cults and religions, and ignores the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. I am. Well, as you alluded to, Joe, a while ago, at the end of this chapter, the people who had been following Jesus in great crowds, great numbers, many of them turned aside and went back, followed him, walked with him no more. And Jesus says, rather poignantly, I think, to his disciples, you will not go away also, will you? And Jesus said to whom, Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But his claim, you see, I am, struck home to these people, and they had to make a decision. Is he what he claims to be, or is he not? And this is the decision that every person who hears the gospel has to make. Is this person Jesus who he really claims to be? Can he say with authenticity and accuracy, I am the bread of life? And we say, amen, yes, amen. Yes.